as we gather in this space. We do so to worship week in, week out, but there are these special times as we make turns in the life of the church throughout the year when we can focus in special ways. And it's obviously now Lent. And if you haven't had the opportunity to hear B.B. Thomas call us to a very holy Lent, I encourage you either to find online, or we can make available to you, the manuscript of her sermon, which was both challenging and comforting, and in many ways, the fuel I needed to begin this journey in earnest. We're going to be focusing all of these weeks in Lent, and it is a long season. As we get ready for Easter, we're going to be focusing on the theme of invitation. Because in many ways, I want us as the church, and as Yates Baptist Church specifically, to begin to identify more and more as people of the invitation. And so at the superficial level, that means inviting people to church, or inviting people into those special communities that are life-giving for you, and in some way extending that invitation. In fact, in a couple of weeks, on the 23rd, I've just declared it arbitrarily, it's Bring a Friend Sunday. Do you think you might be able to do that? The theme that day is invited to the feast. And we will go on hearing much more deeply Jesus' invitation to follow him and the many ways that that will sort of show up in the way that we live our lives day to day. As we follow Jesus, as we accept his invitation, our response shows up usually not in extravagant ways, but instead in our daily living. So we begin today with a foundational invitation. It's an invitation to trust. You are invited to trust here on the first Sunday in Lent. And as it always does, Lent begins in the wilderness. Before the healings, before the teachings, before the Via Dolorosa, and before that cross that lays ahead of Jesus, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when I use the word wilderness, I always feel obligated to remind people that you need to dispense with that sense of Snow White sort of dancing through green branches, serenading bluebirds, and just sort of moving in and out of sunbeams. This is not a national park with any well-marked trails. There is no visitor center with a $100 tumbler that'll keep your drink cold all weekend long. In the language of the New Testament, this is the Eremos. It is a wild and untamed and uninhabited place. It's not rugged weekend adventure. This is a survival challenge. There are no places to find shade. There are no paths. There's no certainty. The Eremos is where people, who are trying to escape the law go to evade capture. It's where prophets go to hear from God. It's where wild beasts and demons lurk, whispering all their doubts into the silence. Israel knew the wilderness too. They called it Midbar. They probably had other names for it too, but none of those are printed and remembered in Scripture. Because Midbar is where they wandered. It's where they thirsted. It's where they tripped over their own stubbornness. Midbar was a place of serpents and scarcity, a place of trial, and a place of trust. And Midbar was also a place where they encountered God. Water sprang from a rock. Manna met them every morning. Fire and cloud led their way. And the wilderness was a place that taught them something they could not learn anywhere else, that it is God alone who sustains, that Torah was a gift, and that the covenant is kept by daily faithfulness, not some one-time shot of certainty. And so the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And I think it's important to note that. This is not a mistake. The wilderness and Jesus' place in it is not an accident. No, the wilderness was not an accident, but I don't think Jesus chose it. I know we don't choose our wilderness. It finds us. inevitably in our grief, when our uncertainty looms large, whenever we have to wait, when whatever once held us together starts to fray and pull apart, and we find ourselves forced to sit, often in solitude, with hard truths about ourselves. In our wilderness, we hear that voice too. It doesn't roar, it whispers. It doesn't demand, but asks honest questions. Sometimes the voice might even sound quite kind. Who are you? Really? You know, the wilderness is where we begin. The wilderness is where Lent always begins. It's where Jesus begins his ministry. And so we're going to be hearing his story from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to be moving in and out of the scripture text itself. But if you want to find it there in your Bible, you can just put a thumb there and follow along. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. We can pause that. At the end of those 40 days, he was hungry. One of those places where the Bible is remarkably understated, because we know what we're like if we miss a lunch. We know when our blood sugar goes down in the afternoon, just how hangry we can become. And this is 40 days. If you have ever tried fasting as a discipline, you know that the first day is pretty much realizing how much time you spend thinking about snacks. But then by about the third day, you start negotiating with yourself. What really constitutes nourishment? What really constitutes food? Is coffee a liquid, or do I have to abstain from that? Trying to find loopholes and ways through to start to satisfy and satiate the growing hunger we're aware of. By day 40, your body has moved beyond hunger. It is eating itself. And that's when the devil shows up, not at his baptism, where the heavens opened, not at his first miracle, when waters turned to wine, but here, when Jesus is exhausted, and he's vulnerable, and he's alone. And what does the tempter do there in that moment? He does not come at Jesus with threats, and attack, and terror, no fangs, no pitchfork, no ominous Latin chant in the background. He comes with invitations, kind invitations. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be bread. It's a simple request, really. What's the harm? And Jesus answers him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Strike one. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only God. Strike two. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Devil's quoting Psalm 91, a very famous and popular psalm of trust. It promises God's protection. Jesus, of course, knows it well. And Jesus knows it well enough to know that there's a world of difference between taking a holy risk and acting a fool. And he knows that trust is not founded on forcing God's hand or demanding proof. And so he answers, it is said, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test. Strike three. The devil leaves for now, because tribulation, temptation don't really ever disappear. They circle back. They go underground and wait for an opportune time. Now, I, for one, have grown a little weary of sermons this time of year that read these stories and simply want to acknowledge what we already know, that we are human and we're tempted to go against our values. That we're human and we're tempted to go against our conscience. That we're human and we're tempted to go our own way instead of God's way. As if most of our lives we experience temptation as the devil literally on our shoulder, whispering obvious evils into our ear and waiting for us to slip up. Temptation is rarely that blatant for us. Temptation, more often than not, preys on our goodness. It tells us that we're doing the right thing, the necessary thing, sometimes the responsible thing. And it takes our virtue and it bends it just so slightly until what started out as faithfulness eventually becomes something more like fear. And what started out as trust eventually becomes something more like control. And what started out as wisdom becomes cynicism. The devil does not show up with a pitchfork to meet Jesus in the wilderness. He actually shows up with a plan. The devil isn't asking Jesus to commit an atrocity. He's not whispering to Jesus, hey, you know, your life would be a whole lot easier if you committed more tax fraud. No, he comes to Jesus with solutions, sensible and logical and efficient solutions. You're hungry, feed yourself. You're meant to lead, take control. If you want people to believe, give them proof. These aren't wild demands. If we can sift out some of the razzle-dazzle of the biblical language and the biblical storytelling, they sound quite reasonable. Because they're things that we set out to do most days just to kind of get through the day alive and survive in advance. They're about doing what we believe is necessary to achieve security and control and certainty. That's what makes them appealing. We don't cling to security, control, and certainty because we're villains. We do it because we think that's the only way we will survive. And all you need is a little bit of life experience to know why. When you have been hurt, you learn to control your surroundings so that you won't be hurt again. And when your life begins to feel chaotic, you tighten your grip. Because you believe that if you can manage everything perfectly, it will all be okay. And if you've ever felt abandoned, you look for proof before you're ever going to risk trusting again. Jesus insists on a different way. He does not grasp. He does not demand. He does not force. He trusts. And so the invitation to follow Jesus begins with an invitation to trust him. Like I said, trust is easy to talk about. It's very hard to hold on to because we all know what it is to trust and to be let down. Some of us have risked trusting the wrong people, and some of us have prayed only to feel like silence was our answer. Some of us have done things the right way and still found ourselves hurting, or jobless, or hopeless, or sick, or lost. And so when I talk about trust, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not trying to be naive, and I'm not trying to be sentimental. The trust that I'm pointing to is what Jesus held on to in the wilderness, even more dearly than that last little bit of trail mix that he carried with him. When he's most depleted, when he's most vulnerable, he does not grasp. He does not demand. And he does not force a certain outcome. He trusts God. And that's the invitation of Lent. To begin with open hands to release those self-preserving instincts that we believe protect us. To prove ourselves. To achieve more, to secure a certainty by our own devices. Lent calls us and invites us to release those things that don't sustain us, that cannot sustain us, and to stop numbing our awareness of that with busyness or consumption or media, and to sit long enough in our hunger, in our solitude, to begin to discern what it is we truly need. But Lent's not just about releasing. Lent is also about receiving. In the wilderness, we see in Jesus' own life a God who does not leave. A God who does not promise an easy path, but walks it with us. And so we begin today by celebrating the Lord's Supper. The tempter's invitations were about grasping. Grasping for those things that could be taken, for power that could be seized, for certainty that could be demanded. But here at this table, everything is given. The devil said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus, who refused to do that, has now become the bread of life for us. The devil said, bow down and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. But Christ does the opposite. He doesn't seize power, but instead he lays down his life for even the least among us. The devil said, throw yourself down, make God prove God's faithfulness. But here at this table, God's faithfulness is on full display. And so sharing the Lord's Supper together is an act of trust. It's trusting that the kind of friendship with God that we celebrate here is not a prize for those among you who already have it figured out. That the food we share from this table is not a reward for the strong. All of it is a gift, and it's freely given to those who are willing to receive it with open hands and with grateful hearts. It's God's ministry to you in your wilderness, wherever and whatever that place may be. It's nourishment for the hungry, and it's mercy for the sinner. Strength for the weary. It's provision for those among us who are learning slowly and imperfectly and desperately what it means to trust. So come. Not because you have proven anything, but because Christ has. Come. Not because you have certainty, but because you need grace. Come. Receive. Eat. Drink. And trust.